All right, then open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we really should have made more fanfare of it. We were talking just a couple of weeks ago that I think it was 3 weeks ago was our 1 year anniversary of our church plant. And almost in 1 year, I've completed preaching through a book, which is really a record. In the past, I've never gone this fast through a book, so you all have a treat. And Sean, that's just a word of encouragement to you. One of these days, another 3 years, we might get through the Gospel of Mark. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 11 through the end of the chapter. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for hearing your word read this morning, which first strikes in our heart the sinfulness of our own hearts, how we all rebel and often do not heed and listen to your word. And even when we hear it, Lord, we go astray and we don't do it. But we thank you, God, that as even Sean prayed, you've given us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the perfect man, as the true man of God, did obey your word perfectly. Now, Lord, unshackle our hearts and our minds this morning. Free us, Lord, from all that encumbers us, that we might seek you with the zeal and the love of our Savior. We thank you in his name. Amen. Now, in the last paragraph, prior to this reading, Paul warned Timothy and warned us about false teachers that we heard about last week, who have an insatiable craving for fame, for recognition, and a love of money rather than a love of God. In this section before us, Paul urges Timothy to live a life that is in stark contrast to these false teachers. A contrast, in fact, so striking, it is really the difference between the bright, luminescent, blazing glory of God and the deep, dark chasm of unrighteousness, which is the domain of the devil himself and the stench of death, which follows after him. The ungodly and the unrighteous preacher is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He is depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. His love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And in many instances, he has wandered away from the faith and pierced himself with many pangs. But notice here the contrast that Paul draws between those false teachers that he spoke of and Timothy and all of us today that are sitting here, and how we ought to live and how we ought to believe and how we ought to think about our lives. And so he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Flee from these things and pursue these things. Flee from what these false teachers represent, their lives and their teaching, and pursue these right ways of thinking and these right ways of believing. Maybe you've heard sermons that talked about the need for us to flee from temptation and how we ought to do that. And that is certainly true. We must flee from temptation. Paul reminds us of that here when we recognize and see false teachers teaching false doctrine, when they're teaching something that is contrary to the Word of God and contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we ought to flee for our very lives and get out of there. But notice that he tells us here, not only ought we to flee from false teaching and false believing, but he also tells us that we ought to pursue. And so these two things must be considered together. We must flee from unrighteousness and pursue righteousness. In running away from unrighteousness, we ought to be running after our Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness that only He can supply. What does Paul mean here when he calls Timothy? Notice he says, "But you," and implied is Timothy, "but you, O man of God." What does Paul mean when he uses this phrase, "O man of God"? Well, Ironside points out in his commentary on 1 Timothy that this phrase, "man of God," as it is used a number of times throughout the Old and the New Testament, always seems to mean the man who stands for God in the day of declension. Now, what is the day of declension? Well, it is the day of the declining emphasis on right doctrine, which is, in summary, the law and the gospel. That we are condemned by the law of God in our sin, and the gospel, which is the good news that we have been redeemed by God by the death of His own Son. That He has, through the blood shed by Christ on Calvary, forgiven us of our sin. And He's given to us, if we have faith in Christ alone, He has given to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has imputed to our account Christ's righteousness, having imputed our sin to Christ on the cross. Now, as I am a lover and somewhat of a student of history, and particularly church history, I become convinced that what Ironside called this day of declension really happens, if not in every, in almost every generation throughout history. Because the heart of man is so wicked and so proud, the gospel always goes down, and man is always replacing the gospel with something else. Whether it's candles, I read a Puritan one time who said, "When the candles go up, the gospel goes down." And I think that is certainly true when we try to bring into the worship of God what God did not command us to use in the worship of God, which is word and sacrament. When we bring into the worship of God anything that God did not command, then it distracts us from the truth of God's Word and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that we bring in, whether it's candles or incense or homeschooling or abstinence from anything and everything, whatever it is, none of these things possess in them the life power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life-giving power of the good news of Christ Himself. And so what is it that we ought to pursue? Well, Paul gives us here this list, which closely mirrors the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. First, he says that Timothy, as a man of God, you ought to flee from false doctrine and flee from false believing, and you need to pursue righteousness, run after righteousness in your life. Now, as Reformed folk, we believe that righteousness is something that is actually foreign to us. Because we have sinned against God, even from the time we're little children and little babies, and anyone that's ever had a little child or a little baby realizes how quickly sin manifests itself in the human heart. And we rebel against God. We shake our fist at our parents. We shake our fist at authority. We shake our fist at God. And we rebel against the authority that God has placed over us, and we sin. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because we sinned against God, we are not righteous. And the Bible tells us this plainly in many places. There are none righteous, says Paul, not even one. There are none who seek after God. And so we recognize that righteousness is not something that comes from within us. And we've been hearing a lot about this from Sean's sermon on sin a few weeks ago, and my own sermon emphasizing that last week as well, that there is nothing good in us at all. There is no spark of righteousness in us that simply needs to be flamed into fire, you know, through some emotional appeal or whatever it is. By nature, we are sinners against God. And so we believe that this righteousness is something that is, as the Reformer said, alien to us. It is foreign to us. It comes from outside of us, not from within us. And we believe this doctrine called justification, which means that God accounts us to be righteous on the basis of the righteousness of His own Son. Because Christ is righteous, and because Christ offered Himself as a sacrifice and a payment for His bride, then all, Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. All that God has given to me as a love gift, my bride, those who put their faith in me alone, those who trust in me, then they will be righteous because of my sacrifice. Now, we also believe that justification is a once and for all declaration by God. It is a legal term. It is a term whereby it describes something that God actually does in time, when the very moment we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we shun our own sin and recognize that there's nothing good in us that can save us. At that very moment, the Bible teaches us that God justifies the ungodly. God justifies those who put faith in Him. And so we believe that it is a once and for all unrepeatable event in the life of the believer. And so then you might ask this question, if that's true, if it's a once and for all unrepeatable event, then why does Paul tell us here that we ought to flee the false teachers and false believing, and we need to pursue righteousness? Why does he tell us to pursue righteousness if we're only justified at one moment in time? The answer is that we are to pursue in practice what God has declared to be true by proclamation. We are to pursue in practice what God has declared to be true by His proclamation. If you were locked away in a cold and dingy prison cell for crimes that you committed, and you were even sentenced to death because of your crime, and then one day the warden comes into the cell and he tells you that in a very short time, he's not going to tell you exactly when, but in a very short time, you will be pardoned. You're going to be released from prison and you'll be a free man or woman because someone else has borne the death penalty in your place and died in your place and paid the debt that you owe to society. If you knew while you're sitting in this cold, dingy, dark, moldy prison cell, if you knew that in a very short period of time you were going to be released from that cell, you would no longer spend all of your days thinking about how am I going to cope with these horrible conditions that I've gotten myself into until the time of my death. How am I going to live in this prison until they take my life? Immediately, you would begin to think about your freedom and what you will do on the day you are released. You will think about where you will go and who you're going to see. And while physically, for that short time, you may still be in shackles and chains, mentally, your mind is going to be somewhere else, isn't it? You're going to be thinking about that wonderful taste of freedom that you'll soon enjoy again. The chains have fallen off in your mind. You can hardly wait to get out of the prison. And this, I think, is what Paul means here. that we ought to pursue righteousness in thought and practice. The righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ and now belongs to you. We believe that not only did God impute to us the passive righteousness of Christ, that is, Christ willingly went to the cross and died on the cross. Christ willingly gave Himself up as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering to be consumed on the altar, to be consumed on the cross of Calvary. And that is the passive obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God did give to us the passive obedience whereby we are enabled with faith, as we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, even if God should so commend that we would willingly give our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. But He has also given to us His active obedience. And what is the active obedience of Christ? That He obeyed the law of God perfectly. He never swerved to the right or to the left in obeying the law of God. In every one of His thoughts and His words and His deeds, in every one of His intentions, everything that Christ was as a human being, He did it with perfect obedience and complete zeal and love for His Father. And this is exactly what Paul tells us we ought to be pursuing, that we might be like Christ. Will we ever be like Him in this world? Will we ever be perfect and unspotted in this world? No, it's impossible. Why? Because we sin. We continue to sin. Every day we get up and you say, well, you know, this morning I haven't really sinned. I didn't do anything that I, you know, really think is a horrible thing. And yet we realize that the Bible tells us that the greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And to do what? To love your neighbor even as you love yourself. And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that every one of us have already sinned this day and every day and even this moment and even this very second. We sin against God. Why? We don't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Even in our heart, there are roots of bitterness and anger that we hold towards others. Contempt that we have in our hearts against fellow human beings who are made in the image of God. And so we recognize that we sin constantly against God. And yet, Paul says, pursue righteousness. Grow in the righteousness of Christ. Daily, the Spirit of God is conforming you more and more. Is making clear in your hearts as you think about your sin, as you hear your sin being read in the law, as you read God's Word, as you hear the preached Word, as we sing these songs, as we fellowship together, we recognize more and more our sin. And it ought to be the growing desire of every one of our hearts that sin would be purged from us, that the love of sin would be taken away from us, and that the love of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ would grow ever more and more in our hearts each day. Well, this is also conveyed in the second thing that Paul tells us here that we ought to pursue. He says, pursue righteousness and pursue godliness. Godliness simply means that we are like God. Not that we are gods, but that we are like God. This is true from the very first day that God created Adam and Eve. What did God say when He made Adam and Eve? He said, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, He created man, male and female, He created them. And this is what it means to be godly. It is to live in the image of God. It is to display the image of God. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means that we image Him or mirror Him. Well, how do we mirror God? Well, I believe this is primarily a moral designation, meaning we mirror God in the way that we act. We mirror God in the way that we live. We live the way that God lives. We think the way that God thinks. We set our affections upon those things that bring Him honor and glory and praise. The third thing that Paul mentions that we ought to pursue in our life is that of faith. Why do we need to pursue or run after faith? Well, the truth is that our faith is weak, isn't it? for every one of us if we admit it. Our faith is so often so weak and frail. We become weary of walking by faith, of believing that all the promises of God are true. You know, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, we read of all of these men. One of the things that the author, I think Paul, there says of these men, he says, they were not worthy of this world. And we read that and it strikes some fear in our hearts because we ask ourselves, has God given us that kind of faith? Has God given us that kind of faith to believe that He is sovereign even in the midst of all of our trials and tribulations? That He is a good God even when it hurts? Has God given us the faith to believe that He will raise us from the dead even if we die? Even if we're persecuted for our faith and they drive us down into the dirt and torture us and cast all sorts of insults against us? Do we really believe that God is preparing for us a city with foundations that cannot be shaken? So we recognize how weak our faith is and we cry out to God each day, give us faith, Lord. Give us faith to believe, to walk by faith. Fourth, he says, we ought to pursue love. Why? We pursue love because God is love and He has demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the godly for the ungodly. Fourth, he says, pursue steadfastness. Well, what is steadfastness? But to stand unmoved and immovable in the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In every age, and yes, in this age, men and women, even those who call themselves Christians, they will mock you and demean you and cast all kinds of insults against you simply because you believe that man is sinful and there is one remedy, but one way, one road which leads to eternal life. The gate is narrow, the Lord Jesus said, right? That leads to life, but the road is wide that leads to destruction. Nevertheless, if you believe this, if you believe that Christ is the only way, because it's by His righteousness alone that men can be saved, and you truly believe that and you preach it, you proclaim it to your neighbors and to your family members and others that you come into contact with, and you confess the Lord Jesus Christ, people will think you're an idiot. They will think that you're not modern enough, that you're not enlightened, that if you were enlightened, you would have one of those coexist bumper stickers on your car. But because you believe in Christ alone, they will think that you are really a very ludicrous individual. So why is it so hard to pursue steadfastness? Well, the truth is, the world is a beach. It's filled with soft and shifting sand. There's only one rock. It's Christ Himself. Sometimes it's hard to endure the journey to find the rock, which is Christ Himself, to cast our anchor upon the rock. It's a long journey sometimes to find that stone. It reminds me of the parable Jesus told in Matthew 13:44 of the merchant. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." Yet we recognize that we have been given the truth, and yet the truth of the gospel does not originate with us. It originates with God. And so because we recognize that we have received the truth by faith alone, for that reason, our pursuit of righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness should always be accompanied by the pursuit of gentleness. Why? Because we realize that it's not our faith. It's been given to us from God. And so if we think it's ours, then of course we're going to be prideful and puffed up. If we think that we can generate enough faith to follow the Lord, then it's going to produce pride in us. But because pride is cast out with faith in Christ, and because pride is put down by love, then he says, we ought to pursue gentleness. When men and women begin to fight about the truth and claw at one another over the truth, it is then we need especially to be reminded about the gentleness of our Savior who humbled Himself as a man. He never opened His mouth in retaliation, but kept on entrusting Himself to God who judges rightly. And so with all of these things in mind, Paul says we must fight the good fight of faith. Now, you may be thinking in your mind, Paul just told us to pursue gentleness, and now he says, fight the good fight of faith. Are these things contradictory? Not at all. When you think of the gentleness and meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be tempted to think of Him as kind of a wimpy Savior. But He was anything but wimpy. He constantly, in fact, offended His hearers in what He said, and in a righteous way, He was always prepared for a good battle. Paul tells us in Galatians 6, and I think this is the key. We are indeed in a battle, but our battle is not against what? Flesh and blood. It's not against other people. It's not against other men. It is against false ideas. It is against wrong teaching, perverted teaching, heretical doctrine. That is where our battle is. It is against a twisting of the gospel and a bringing in of something else. We must always be diligent to fight against those principalities because Satan is behind false teaching. Every false word that is uttered, Satan is behind that teaching. And so we stand against it. It is against these false notions of God and the twisting of His truth that we must fight. So how do we fight this fight? By faith and with gentleness, by word, for this is the good fight of faith. In fact, Paul points out here most likely to Timothy's baptism when he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Notice here the emphasis that he places on this public confession of faith. And I believe here he's referring to baptism. When we are baptized in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, pursuing righteousness, because it's what Christ commanded us to do, we demonstrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and our union with Him. That we die with Christ to our sin. We're buried with Christ to our sin. And we're raised with Christ to what? To walk in the newness of life. And so if you've not been baptized as a profession of your faith, not as an infant, but as a profession of your faith, then you ought to be baptized to demonstrate before men your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Notice that the charge that Paul makes to Timothy here in verse 14, look closely at this, he says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ is made on the basis of His own confession of faith, which itself is patterned after the confession of the Lord Jesus before Pilate. For he goes on here, in the prior verse, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. And figuratively, this was right before His second baptism, which was His baptism into death. And Paul is very clear about that in the book of Romans. Now notice that this charge that Paul gives to Timothy is to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the coming of Christ. The idea of the commandment here, I think, is twofold. It is the truth of the gospel which has been given to us, and it is our unashamed confession that we are followers of Jesus Christ. We actually ought to look forward to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to look forward to His appearing without stain, which is sinning willfully against God and without shame because He was not ashamed to bear our reproach. We must not be ashamed to bear His. And speaking of the appearing of the Lord at His second coming. Paul says in verse 15 here, notice, which He will display. The question is, what is Paul referring to when he says He will display, which He will display at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the construction of this paragraph is really kind of odd. But I think the He will display in verse 15 is actually a reference to God the Father in the latter part of verse 16. Paul is really in this passage working out some pretty deep theology concerning the Trinity, and particularly concerning the Father and the Son. So look with me at verse 16, where he says, "Who alone has immortality, and then down, who dwells in inapproachable light." And there, I think, is where he makes the transition. And so he says that He will display. The idea is He will display Him. Christ will display Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. He, that is Christ, who is the blessed and only sovereign. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's Christ. And then he makes the transition. In the first part of verse 16, who alone has immortality. I believe he's referring to Christ, because Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he transitions to this one, this Christ, who has immortality, will display Him who dwells in unapproachable light, that is the Father, whom no one has ever seen and can see. It has to be a reference to the Father, because Christ has been made manifest to men. He has been made manifest to us. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. First question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I once heard John Piper preaching, and he said that we could phrase this question another way. What is the chief end of God? And the answer is exactly the same. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Why? Because God is the chief of all beings. He is the highest of all beings. He is the only uncreated one. Everything else is created. He is the only one who is perfect in glory and in power. He is the only one who is unstained by any sin or any notion of sin whatsoever. And because of that, there is no one greater to praise. There is no one greater to give glory to. And so it is only right that God will give glory to Himself in all that He does. And that's why when we read, as we read this morning in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. That is, all that God has made declares His glory. The whole purpose of all of creation is to bring glory and honor and praise to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, at the urging of His Spirit. This is precisely what Paul has been driving at in this entire passage, and really, I believe, in the entire letter of 1 Timothy, that we ought to pursue truth and righteousness and a godly life. Why? Because all of these things bring glory to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is why he prefaces the end of this letter with this warning to those who may be tempted to pursue the pleasures of this life as an end in themselves. And this is especially important for those false teachers who love money and who go astray because of money that he was speaking of just a few moments ago. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I haven't read it yet, but I saw a new book out by Craig Blomberg, who actually has a few good things to say once in a while, but wrote a book called Neither Rich, I believe is Neither Wealthy or in Poverty. And I would bet that he takes a very good approach to this based on this passage. He says that we ought to set our hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold, and this is so important, many of the older translations said, so that they may take hold of life. But the proper translation of this is that they may take hold of that which is truly life. He says that we may take hold of that which is really life. Now, Paul was not a Platonist. He did not believe that what is physical is evil and what is spiritual is good. What he did believe, however, is that this present life, that is, this age, it's going to come to an end. The day of judgment is coming. Now, when we believe that and we point our finger to that and we say, you know, the day of Christ's judgment is coming. He is going to come to this earth and He is going to judge the world in righteousness and truth. And all who rebel against Him and all who continue to sin in their hearts and raise their hand against His authority over their lives, He will cast them into hell forever and ever. The day of judgment is coming. Right? We wince as believers, especially as those who have been influenced by the Reformation. We wince at the idea of the end times emphasis, of all of the name it and claim it end times kinds of emphasis that, look what happened over in Japan. Well, it must be the end. Look what happened in this country. It must be the end. Christ must be coming soon. So let's sell everything we own and go up onto the hill and wait for the coming of Christ. And we don't like that kind of emphasis because it takes our hearts off of Christ and puts them on the times themselves. Nevertheless, we recognize that the day is coming. And so when we see these things, as Christ said, developing, we shouldn't become hard and hard and think, oh, no, it's never going to come. Christ is never going to come. But rather, we wait with hope for the coming of our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our emphasis on the end should be upon Him, not upon the events. It doesn't matter what they do to us. It doesn't matter if they take our lives, put us in prison. If it ever comes to that, it doesn't matter because Christ Himself will redeem us from the grave. And so we put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many men and women who go through this life and they think, well, this is all there is. And so they guard it with an unholy zeal. They guard the deposit of their wealth as if they could take it with them. But they can't take it with them. As Job said, naked I came into this world, naked I'm going out. There's nothing that we're going to be able to take into the next life except our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul ends this letter with these words to Timothy. He says, Timothy, recognize this, that men and women, all of us have a temptation to guard our possessions in this life and hold them dear to us because we think this is the most important thing. But Paul contrasts that and notice what he says in verse 20. Timothy, O man of God, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Stop guarding the vault. Stop putting your trust in your riches. Because all of it will go to ash and be burned up. Guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. Guard these precious words that I have given to you, Timothy. Flee from your sin and pursue the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For only Christ is able to save your soul. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for your word that it charges us and encourages us and drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how thankful I am for the final words of this book that Timothy speaks, or that Paul speaks to Timothy, when he says, grace be with you. Father, I realize and I pray that we all understand this day that apart from your grace, your unmerited favor for us, that we could not pursue the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But by the grace that you supply, we can live in such a way that all that we have on this earth will become decreasing in our minds and of lower and lower importance every day. But that we love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart and soul. We love God by following Christ and all of His commandments. Father, we pray that You would give to us the zeal of our Savior so that we might please You in all respects. And we give thanks this day, O God, for Your grace. Amen.
Take your music books and stand with us. We actually have a change. We're going to switch.